So we can pray for him. So at any rate, we're going to change the order up a little bit here this morning, and we're going to have pondering the page before we dive into Greek, and we'll try to be ready by 9:30 when Carol's scheduled to come. And then I'm not sure whether Pastor will be coming later in the morning or not. We'll just have to wait and see. So why don't we take our Bibles, though, and open to Titus chapter 2 to begin with. I thought, what passage can we ponder this morning that will get our spiritual perspective in place and orient us to grace, as we are part of the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies, and as we're prepared to look at our subjects this morning as saved, graced servants of God. And so I thought of Titus chapter 2, a passage that deals with the grace of God in verses 11 through 15. And so we're going to have pondering the page right now for 15, 20 minutes or so, and then we'll go on to have Greek after that, and then Carol will be up. But before we look at the Word of God together this morning, let's just begin our morning by going before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning recognizing that your grace is sufficient for every need, and how quickly we forget that in our pride, in our self-reliance, Father, and in our sinful nature, Father, that we are so prone to yield to. And yet, Father, I pray this morning that our hearts would just be refreshed and our minds stirred up by way of remembrance regarding the truth of your grace. Thank you that you have dealt with us in matchless, unmerited favor, and that we can rejoice in this truth as well as be fortified in our hearts and minds by it as well. And thank you that it all comes through the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is to us, all that he has done for us. We have in him a perfect and sufficient Savior. Father, I thank you as well for each student of the Grace Institute of Biblical Studies. I thank you for their faithfulness this last year and persevering through many trials. And I pray, Father, that our dependence would be upon you, and we would continue to look to you to the end, as we know that faith is what pleases you, and that attitude of trust and dependence, and a yielded heart that says, not my will be done, but thine, Lord. And may you be glorified by this as well. And may you, Father, just continue to use the preparation, or the teaching, rather, through the Grace Institute to prepare each of these men and women for ministry. Father, it is an awesome and sobering responsibility that one day we will give an account for, as to whom much is given, much is required. And let there be not many teachers among you, for we shall receive the stricter judgment, your word declares. And Father, may we just take that to heart and have a sober perspective before you. And may we always remember that we are what we are by your grace. Father, we want to pray as well just for Carol this morning, that she arrives here safely and on time. We also pray, Father, for Pastor Roxer, as he's not feeling well, and that you would just undertake for his needs, whatever they may be, physically this day. And if he's able to come teach, so be it. And if not, we accept that from your hand as well this morning, and look to you for guidance and direction each step of the way this day. And Father, may this day just bring honor and glory to our Savior. We pray this, Father, in his name. Amen. You should be turning your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As I had mentioned, for pondering the page this morning, we want to have a session here for a few minutes anyway before we look at Greek, just refreshing our minds with the truth of God's grace. And so let's read together this passage from Titus 2, verses 11 through 15, a passage I trust you already know well. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Here we have in Titus 2:11 through 15, a great passage pertaining to the grace of God, not only what it is, but what it is designed to accomplish in terms of God's will and purpose in each of our lives, not just for Titus here as a teacher of the Word of God, for every believer. And we see that grace is what characterizes this passage, starting in verse 11, for the grace of God. And if you notice, grammatically, looking at your punctuation in the English text, in verses 11 through 14, where does the sentence begin and where does it end? This is typical Pauline style. Long, run-on, continuous statements. As he is amazed at the grace of God, he is so overwhelmed by it that he can't just give a short, concise statement. He goes on and has another thought and another thought and another thought as he is impressed and led by the Spirit of God. So the period doesn't come until the end of verse 14. Four verses about the grace of God, starting with grace, God's unmerited favor or kindness towards us when we deserve the very opposite. Sometimes we speak so regularly about grace that sometimes we don't stop to consider what it really is. It is not just favor from God, but it's unmerited favor. And it's unmerited because what we actually deserve from God is the opposite of grace, namely his judgment. And so what is grace? It is God favoring us or showing kindness towards us in an unmerited way when we deserve the very opposite from him. Because of our sin, we deserve judgment, and yet we get grace. It speaks to the character of the giver. The character of God is inherently good, inherently giving, inherently loving, and that is our God and our Savior. Now, just some simple facts about the word grace, which you should know by now, having studied Greek. What is the word for grace? Charis. Melinda, what is the word for grace? Now, you know what that is. It's found 154 times in the Greek New Testament. 91 times in Paul's epistles, like Titus here. And what does that tell us? That Paul was the apostle of grace. He used the term more frequently than anyone else, and I think he had an advanced insight due to the Spirit of God into the subject of grace, as God gave him revelation upon revelation regarding the grace of God. He had a stewardship of grace from God. He recognized he was what he was by the grace of God. And in himself he was nothing, and the Lord had given him all, and the Lord was to get the credit. And that should be true in each of our lives as well. Interestingly, this word charis is not found in the Gospels of Matthew or Mark. Now, does that mean we need to be careful here as interpreters of the Word of God and how we apply that fact? Does that mean that there's no grace in Matthew or Mark? Absolutely not. Of course there is. We know that the Lord Jesus lived his earthly life under the dispensation of law, but that doesn't mean there was no grace under law. It just wasn't what was characteristic for the people of Israel in that economy they were living under. But in Matthew and Mark, this term does not appear. And we shouldn't gather from that there's no grace in Matthew or Mark. In fact, how is the grace of God communicated through those Gospels if it's not through the word charis? It's through the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrating grace. Remember, Jesus Christ, the law came through Moses, but grace came through Jesus Christ. And so you see it in his teaching and in his acts and supremely in his death for the sins of mankind. In fact, I was told, how do I go back here? Well, we'll leave it there. I was told once by someone in the whole crossless debate, and this is kind of a sidebar, that a person can't get saved reading the Gospel of Matthew. A couldn't believe somebody had actually said this, that what you need is the Gospel of John, because John tells you what the soul condition is. Frankly, there are passages in Matthew that say that it's by believing. Remember, the Pharisees didn't believe the message of John the Baptist regarding Christ who is coming, because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. But the harlots and the tax collectors, they trusted in Christ. They repented, changed their mind, and they believed. In fact, regarding Jesus Christ's sacrificial death as an act of grace in the book of Matthew and Mark, does it not say in those Gospels that Jesus Christ was put on the cross and that he was dying and that they mocked him and said, if you're truly the Savior, truly the Messiah, come down from that cross? And the whole point of Matthew and Mark's narrative is to show, through divine irony, that it was by his staying on the cross that he was there for those very people who were mocking him. Now, does that not picture grace? It certainly does. By his act of staying on the cross, he was dying in their place, and he was fulfilling the role of Savior. Save yourself and come down from that cross if you really are the Messiah. The irony was that he was saving them by staying on that cross. Very interesting. But grace here is stated in verse 11. Grace is what characterized Paul's epistles. It's what should characterize our ministry as well. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Why is grace so important? Well, I trust you know by now, having been part of this church or ministry and part of Gibbs, that it's vital for our salvation, our justification, being justified by grace through faith, Romans 3:24. We are not under law, but under grace as it pertains to our Christian life, Romans 6:14. And grace is what is to characterize our message as well. Acts 20:24, what did Paul say? That he had been appointed and sought to finish his course and the task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. That should be the characteristic of our message, the thrust of it. And what does grace do? It saves. Verse 11, for the grace of God, and that's described how, that brings salvation. What does grace result in when it comes to man? Salvation in all three tenses. And we see those tenses right here in this passage. Where is the first tense of salvation found in verses 11 through 15? Anyone want to offer that? Where do we see that? Verse 11? Well, it's rolled up in the word salvation. Yeah, but all three tenses are included in salvation. So would start with justification. That's kind of implicit there. How about in verse 14? Who gave himself for us, that speaks of substitution. Not that we died with Christ, identification truth, second tense truth, but here it's substitution truth, verse 14. Who gave himself for us on our behalf, in our stead, for what purpose? That he might redeem us, that he might purchase us. And that purchasing speaks of paying a price. So that would be first tense salvation in verse 14. How about second tense salvation? Where do we see that in the passage? Verse 11, it's again implied under salvation. But verse 12, teaching us. What does it teach us? To deny ungodliness, worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And of course, where is third tense salvation found? Verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grace provides salvation in all three tenses. But I want you to note something else in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's an interesting statement. Have you ever pondered that verse? How did the grace of God appear to all men? Through Jesus Christ. Now, Christ, granted, he didn't go to every portion or quarter of the world, and didn't visibly appear to all men, but I think the implication is here that God sent his Son to the earth to make grace available through his Son to the whole earth. And in the present age, God's grace is calling every man to himself through Jesus Christ. Christ, again, was the embodiment of God's grace, the personification of grace. He epitomized grace by his coming. And so, if you want to be a grace-focused believer and minister and teacher of the grace of God, who should you be mentally occupied with? Your Savior, Jesus Christ. I think it's impossible to be caught up with Jesus Christ in terms of your focus in life and your relationship with him and not have that truly result in a grace-oriented ministry. Because when you're occupied with the Savior, you again see yourself in relation to who he is, that I'm not worthy of you, Lord, and yet you love me and you've shown this kindness towards me. How can I not show that in turn to others? How can I not tell others about you? So Christ is to be the focus of our present ministry. And the extent of God's grace is to who? Just to the elect? No, but to all men. Not to the angels, it says here, but to all men. Meaning every category, elect, non-elect. Young, old, male, female, servants, free people, Jews, Gentiles. Everyone, without exception. Because again, that reflects the character of our God. That he wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then we are told in verse 12, that the grace of God teaches us. What does it teach us? It teaches us that we are debtors, for one, and that God has a will and a plan for our life. To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And you know, you need the grace of God for that, don't you? If you were to just pick up verse 12 and seek to apply that all on its own, apart from context, from verse 11 and the verses afterwards, you might think, oh, that's an impossible standard. To deny ungodliness, worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly. That sounds hard, doesn't it? In itself it is. But not apart from the grace of, but not with the grace of God. You know, the grace of God is stated in the New Testament to be the means of access or the result of the fact we've received grace, now we are to have access. We do have access to God by grace, Romans 12, 5, verses 1 and 2. We're told to grow in grace, 2 Peter 3:18. We're told to continue in the grace of God, Acts 13, 43. Continue on in ministry as we started by grace. We're to continue in grace. We're told to serve by grace in 1 Corinthians 15:10. And we don't become worthy at some point. You know, I deserve to be a servant of Jesus Christ. No, we never do. We are what we are always by the grace of God. We are to become established with God's grace, Hebrews 13:9. And of course, we see in verse 12 as well that the whole purpose of grace and God saving us is not so that we could serve ourselves, you know, as though grace becomes a license to sin. And the imbalance, of course, that so many have been prone to is either legalism or license. And both are spiritual ditches that God, by his grace, wants to preserve us from. But I want you to see now, as we move on to the third tense of salvation in verse 13, that grace teaches us something in addition to justification and sanctification, also teaches us glorification by his unmerited, undeserved favor and kindness. And it teaches us specifically that our glorification is again wrapped up in a person as grace age believers. And who is that person? Who's the one we're to be occupied with, both at the point of salvation when we first trust in him, and through steps of faith in the Christian life as we rely on him, and even as we look into the eternal future and for our glorification, it's wrapped up in a person, Jesus Christ. looking for the blessed hope. Now that might seem impersonal, but it's actually a description of a person. For the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You could even put blessed hope in your Bibles as a translation with a capital B and a capital H. Because it's not just an event. Who is our hope? Christ. It's a person. And we saw last time in Greek, as we learned about the Granville Sharp rule, that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that sentence has a certain construction that tells us that the great God and the Savior are one and the same person. Because both of those nouns are preceded by one definite article of the same case, gender, and number as those two nouns, separated by chi, and they're preceded by one article, not two articles in front of each noun. So when you have that one definite article preceding two nouns, separated by chi, and the nouns and the article agree in case, gender, and number, those two nouns are referring to the same person. Remember, the Granville Sharp rule applies only to persons and in the singular. It does not necessarily imply plural numbers of people are one and the same. For example, you see in the Gospels sometimes the scribes and Pharisees, the Pharisees and Sadducees. Sometimes there's one article preceding both of those groups of people. That technically is not a Granville Sharp rule because it's in the plural, those two nouns, and so that wouldn't apply. But here it definitely applies, and it tells us what about our Savior? That he is no one less than God. But going back to this point about the blessed hope, I can't underscore enough how important this is, that in this age of grace and in your ministry, if you really want to be a grace-focused minister for Christ, it's not just a matter of preaching the gospel of grace, but to be looking for that one who embodies grace to come at any moment, that his return is imminent, and that it's prior to the tribulation. You see, those who don't teach a pre-trib rapture invariably lose sight of grace, and I have seen this happen. In fact, even in the last couple of years, I know of a brother in Christ who fell away from the pre-trib rapture view. He started following other views. Pretty soon, he thought he was going to be in the tribulation, that the rapture could happen at the midpoint or towards the end. And as he turned away from grace, he really got his eyes, I believe, off of the Savior, Jesus Christ, and he embraced more of a legalistic perspective when it came to sanctification and now, sadly, regarding the gospel itself and how we're justified before God, as he denies eternal security and even believes now in baptismal regeneration. Very, very sad. And at the time, Pastor Roxer and I spoke with this brother in Christ. We said to him, you know, if you continue in this path, you're going to fall from grace. In fact, you are already starting to fall from grace. And he balked and denied it. And he refused to see that the rapture was a grace doctrine. And that's where it started. So, my dear friends, I have seen through the years too how the rapture, the pre-trib rapture view, truly has a purifying and sanctifying effect upon the believer that keeps us Christ-focused and Christ-oriented in our ministries. Now, I know it's hard to be looking for 2,000 years, to be standing on your tiptoes, in essence, waiting and watching for 2,000 years. It's kind of like, you know, when somebody says, oh, I'm gonna be at your house at 8 o'clock. And, you know, if it's someone like me, that probably means about 8:15. But other people, 8 o'clock, you might be by your window waiting. It's 8 o'clock. 8:05 goes by, 8:10 goes by, and by about 8:14 you might be prone to walk away from the window. But the Lord wants us to be watching and looking for Jesus Christ to come back. And how is Jesus Christ described? Verse 14, who gave himself for us. Remember that the one who is coming back for you is the one who first gave himself for you, who died for you. Isn't that very endearing? It should cause us to want to look for him. And why did he give himself for us? First of all, to purchase us out of the slave market of sin and to pay the penalty of our sin. That's what's rolled up in redemption there. From every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. First of all, that we would belong to him, and secondly, that we would be zealous for good works. Clearly, this passage teaches we're not saved by our works, we're saved by his work, but we are saved unto good works. That's his purpose. And then this passage closes with a personal exhortation to Titus, speak these things. And unfortunately, there are many in our day and age who don't teach the three tenses of salvation by grace, and they're not speaking these things, and they're falling away from the doctrine of the pre-trib rapture, saying it's really not that important. It is vital. That's why it was emphasized throughout the New Testament. That's why Paul expected Christ to come in his own lifetime, and we should as well. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Now, I don't know what God's purpose is for each of you in your ministries. Ladies, I know you're not going to go on to be a pastor teacher, but when you do stand up to teach other ladies, if the God-ordained authority of the local church, your pastor teacher, has given you the opportunity to teach, and you are teaching expositorially from the Word of God, you are to teach with God's authority. Authoritatively. You have that delegated authority. And men, if God were to lead you to be a pastor teacher, I can tell you, you are going to need to accept that authority and use it. Not to advance your own purposes, but to use it for God's purposes. And I'll just testify firsthand. When I went to Milwaukee, I was rather sheepish. Granted, I was younger and a lot of the congregation was older, and there was an appropriate sense of respect for those who were my elders. But you know, many of them began to turn on me, and they began to go awry in their Christian life and started to embrace things that were not sound biblically. And so pretty soon I had to take upon me the ministry of rebuking and correcting, though with older people I know that was something to be done very respectfully and so forth. But in the teaching of the Word of God, it had to include exhortation and practical application and correction. And I could see if I didn't do that, it wasn't going to be helpful for the body of believers in Milwaukee. And I struggled with this because I did not want to do that. I wanted to just stand up and teach information and doctrine. Oh, and this is how it applies to my life. But you know, when you apply it to other people's lives, that's where the rub comes in. And I can tell you this. You have a command, according to verse 15, that you are to teach with this authority. And if you don't, you will be held accountable personally at the judgment seat of Christ. And secondly, it will be to the detriment of those whom you are teaching. So for God's sake and for other people's sake, and by the grace of God, use this authority in a positive and Christ-glorifying way. That's why this exhortation is there in verse 15. And by the way, what this also shows is that the use, proper use of authority is not contrary to grace. And I say that because I've heard through the years as well many criticisms by those who didn't take the correction, even though it was given, I believe, in love and led by the Spirit of God, and it was sound biblically, but people chafed. And so I would even hear things from time to time. I think of one young couple that left our church in Milwaukee, where they went around telling other people, oh, Word of Grace Bible Church, they're really good at teaching grace, but not showing it. And the reason was because, again, they had been bumped, and they didn't like it, and they chafed. And sad to say, as I look at even that particular situation, that young couple bombed spiritually when they left Word of Grace, and the years have borne that out. And it's really sad to see that. So, here we have a great passage, very practical, very edifying, and very needed for ministry. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you again for your